1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Our text this morning will be very brief. It's found in the last line of verse 12. I want us to consider the day of visitation. There's a very clearly defined triple reference to time in this second chapter of 1 Peter. In verse 10, we read of time past. In the same verse, we have the phrase, but now. And then, in the words of our text, we have the reference to the day of visitation. These three references to time cover the entire spectrum of the Christian's thought concerning his own life and his own experience. He thinks of what he was. He moves on to think of what he is by grace. And his mind ranges into the future to think of what he will be in the fullness of the purpose of God in Christ. The first phrase is time past. And as the apostle speaks of the time past, he is speaking of past estrangement from the Lord. In sin, in darkness, in depravity, in hatred of God, scattered as sheep without a shepherd, the people of God were estranged from God in their natural state without Christ. And then you have one of those focal phrases in God's Word. I have always told you, when you come to the phrase, but now, you ought always to stop, because it is marking a major transition. When God says, but now, he intends us to make the contrast. In time past, estrangement from God, but now, by way of perfect contrast, he brings us to think of our present enjoyment in the Lord. But now we are no longer strangers and foreigners. But now we are no longer in darkness and depravity. But now we are no longer under guilt and condemnation. But now we are no longer children of wrath. We are the people of God, with all the tremendous blessings and privileges that go along with being numbered among God's people. The present enjoyment of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the day of visitation is, of course, bringing us into the future. And that raises the thought of the future judgment by the Lord. Now, central to the believer's peace of mind, central to the enjoyment of his heart and the sense of well-being that he ought to have, is the middle reference, the but now. Without the experience of saving grace in Jesus Christ, no man could face his past, and no man can face the future judgment of God. Without the knowledge of the mighty soul-saving grace of God in Christ, without the knowledge of justifying grace and sanctifying grace, without the knowledge of regenerating grace, no man could look back upon his past sin without being haunted by his sin. And no man could ever look out into the ages to come and see the vast, illimitable eternity of God without a trembling of heart and conscience, without knowing that judgment will destroy his soul in hell forever. So it is very much in the believer's interest that he should understand the full force of the phrase, but now. You see, the believer in Jesus Christ can say, as he looks backward upon his former estrangement, as he thinks of his guilt, and as he looks forward to the judgment and eternity, the believer in Jesus Christ can say, in the words of Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That effectively takes care of the past. That effectively takes care of the future. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now I want us right at the very commencement of this time of studying God's Word this morning, I want us everyone to take that thought to heart. And I want us everyone to consider and ponder deeply in a personal way. Have I this testimony? That's the all-important thing. Have I such a testimony to the grace of God that I can face my past and know that it's under the blood? And I can face the future and know that it's under the blood? That I can look back and say, thank God I have been delivered from sin. And I can look forward and say, I have no fear of the judgment day, because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my perfect plea. There is therefore now no condemnation to my soul, because I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you that testimony today? I don't want to labor the point, but I do want to emphasize that there is no substitute for it. You can be the cleanest living man in Greenville, go to hell with it. You can be the most religious soul in the city and go to hell with it. You can be the most frequently baptized, the most frequently accepted into church fellowship. Man, you could have been in every church and every communion in the country, but you'll be lost unless you have this testimony that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your righteousness, your passport to heaven. I want you to think of your past and your present and your future. And as you look at them honestly, in the light of the Word of God, make sure that your past is what Peter's talking about, under the blood. That your present is what Peter's talking about, a present in the enjoyment of saving grace, and that your future is as secure as the people of God here because of your position in Christ. Now the apostle in these verses uses all three of these time elements in a Christian testimony to encourage God's people who are really and truly saved to live holy lives, whatever the cost may be. In the words of our text, he especially fastens attention on the theme of the judgment of God. And he does so in order to motivate the people of God to serve God faithfully. The thought is not merely that we are going to be judged. In fact, I don't think that that's the leading thought in the passage at all. If it gets in there, it's only by inference. The thought is not merely that I am going to stand before God. That's a very solemn thought for every Christian. 2 Corinthians 5 makes it clear that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in the light of that, we ought to ask, what manner of people ought we to be? We ought to live in the light of the fact that we are going to appear before the Lord. But that's not the main thought that Peter has here. When he talks about judgment, he's talking about the judgment of the ungodly people with whom we come in contact from day to day, in the midst of whom we live and move and hold up our testimony, before whom we ought to be speaking of Jesus Christ. Peter is drawing our attention to the day when the ungodly are going to face God. And he is using that thought that your unsaved friends, your unsaved workmates, your unsaved family members are going to stand before God. And in the light of that, surely it behoves every Christian so to live for Jesus Christ that those ungodly people will either become godly and be gloriously saved, or if not, that at least they will glorify God in the day of visitation because of the testimony which we have raised to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying in verse 12. That you ought therefore to have your conversation, your behavior, honest or right. I'm not going to expound that again. I have already taken time to show you what that means. The word means it's becoming to the children of God. It's in keeping with Christian profession. It does not dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. That's the meaning of the word honest. You have your behavior right in the sight of the Gentiles or the nations, that even though they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Now I want us today to focus then our attention upon this day of visitation. It's a tremendous phrase. It speaks of sinners at the judgment bar of God. The word visitation itself is a very broad word in Scripture, and it simply means inspection. In fact, the very word that's translated visitation here in the New Testament is in other places translated bishopric, or the office of a bishop. And in the other two occasions, in Luke 19 and verse 44, and here in our text, it's translated visitation. Simply means overlooking or inspection. And in the Word of God, the Lord is said to visit men both with blessing and with cursing. The same word is used when he's speaking of visiting or making a visitation to do good. Job could testify that the visitation of the Lord had upheld his spirit. But then the same word is used to have the Lord coming down in wrath and in judgment. However, and this is the interesting and the instructive thing as far as our text is concerned. However, the phrase "the day of visitation," both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is never used except with the thought of judgment. Hosea 9 and verse 10 is a key verse in this matter, where we are taught that days of visitation are days of recompense. Jeremiah chapter 11 verse 23 and Jeremiah 23 and verse 12. And again, the 46th chapter and the 21st verse all concur to show that the day of visitation is a day of calamity, when the Lord brings evil upon the ungodly. The question, therefore,
is posed in Isaiah 10 and verse 3. What wilt thou do in the day of visitation? The Lord is certainly getting the thought over that this day of visitation is the day of judgment. Now that's the day of which Peter is speaking here in our text. It's a future day. Hasn't yet arrived. It is a day that is a particular day. Acts 17 and 31, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has assured men, I raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and thereby have given notice to the world that I have appointed a day in the which I will judge the world. That is the day of visitation. It is a day as certain and as fixed as the throne of God itself, in the light of which it behoves every man amongst us to know that he is prepared to meet his God. Now in our text, there is an emphasis upon three great facts regarding the day of visitation. Now, I want to be very brief and very simple in outlining these this morning. The day of visitation is, first of all, a day of vision. I have noted already that the word visitation means quite simply inspection. I'm going to throw something out for you to think about. New Bible students can work it out in detail. I'm not going to do your homework for you this morning. But there is a remarkable thing about the first and second epistle of Peter that's well worthy of study. And it's this, that in both epistles, there is a very strong emphasis upon sight. You take it now and have a good look, and you'll start in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and you'll be able to get quite a few references to sight, to things that are seen. Now, the emphasis in most cases is upon the creature looking and the creature seeing. But here we come to the day of inspection, the day of overlooking, the day when attention is fixed on what God sees. The day of judgment is the day of divine vision. My friend, that is a fearful thought. The thought that God is going to bring out every man for inspection and every man's work for inspection. Fearful thought indeed. There is in that phrase, therefore, the intimation that in the day of judgment there will be an awful exposure of sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, this is a verse that suffers from being too close. I don't mean that absolutely, I mean simply in the thinking of God's people, it suffers from being too close to a verse which we all learn off by heart. Hebrews 4 and 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Nobody ever bothers to learn verse 13. Well, here's what it says. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What a text that is. What a title is given to God. He is the one with whom we have to do. I tell you, my friend, whether men admit that God is or whether they deny that he is, they have to do with God. Whether men want to live godly or ungodly lives, they have to do with God. If men go through right through this life, blinding themselves to God, raising their fist in rebellion against God, hardening their heart against God, yet they have to do with God. Maybe you're in the meeting this morning. You've a heart that's cold and icy and rebellious and hard against the things of God. My friend, yet you have to do with God. And the Bible here is saying that all things are naked. All things are opened to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He is the one who lays bare the secrets of man's heart. For God will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing. The idea here is that God will set our secret sins in the full light of His countenance. That's what Moses prayed when he was praying the great 90th Psalm. He says, Lord, You set our iniquities before You and our secret sins in the light of Your countenance. My friend, I tell you this today, that there is nothing hidden but that shall be revealed. You turn back to the prophecy of Ezekiel and you'll get a striking example of this. The 8th chapter of Ezekiel is a chapter which is dealing with secret sin. I preached some months ago upon the verse 12, every man in the chambers of his imagery. The chambers of the imagery of the mind and the heart, the secret places of the soul. Now, in this 8th chapter, you have God speaking to the prophet. And he brings him to Jerusalem, he shows him the holy city, and he shows him the holy temple. What a place that was. You could, if you were there, you could smell the burning flesh of sacrifices. You could smell the blood that had been shed. You could hear the incantations and the prayers. You could see in every hand people reading the Word of God. And you would say, here is a holy place. But God says, look a little further. Look a little more closely. And you will see what is really happening. The wickedness and the sin and the uncleanness and the corruption and the godlessness. This 8th chapter then is a chapter that deals with secret sin. But then look at the last verse, verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in my fury. Mine eye. Notice the emphasis on sight again. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. My friend, let me ask you today, in all honesty, what does God see when He takes the lid off your life and your soul? What does God see when He tears aside the facade of religion? What does God see when He just rips away the gossamer covering of a mere lip service to the things of God? There are millions in America today, and they'll go to church, and they'll say the right words, and they'll make the right decisions, and they go along with the right crowd. No, they have all the right answers. But if God were to cut them off, they'd go to hell today. What does God see when He tears aside the mask that you put on for the world? It's my constant concern. And I've seen this over the years. I've seen it in Christian homes. You'll see it in Christian schools. You'll see it in good, fundamental, Bible-believing churches. But my concern that there are people, and they grow up under the sound of the gospel, and they are programmed like a little computer, and they know what to say. They know when to say it. Man, they can get out of any tight situation. You start to talk to them about their soul, and they glibly say what they ought to say. But oh, I wonder,
What does God say when he tears away the hypocritical lip service and looks at the heart? My friend, you know your heart today. You know, my friend, if you have a heart that's in love with Jesus Christ. You know if you have a heart that's trusting Jesus Christ. You know if you have a heart that has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Why, on the other hand, you know if you sit religious but without the slightest concern for the things of God, without any heart involvement with the Son of God. You know it. God knows it. Man may not be aware of it at all. But I want to tell you, my friend, there's a day coming when God will rip the mask off the face. When God will lift away the covering of mere empty religious profession. Not only will God look upon you as you really are, but God will make you look upon yourself as you really are. It's the day of vision. Far better to see it now. Far better to face it now. Far better in honesty to get before God. And my friend, if you have a hard heart, then you'd be better in your knees before God to weep and lament until God gives you a heart of flesh. If you say, preacher, I have no spiritual life, then get before the only giver of life and stay there till God gives you life. You say, I have no love for Christ. I have just said the right things and I have professed the right things. Well, my friend, get before God until he fills you and thrills you with Christ. Face the reality now, for reality will never change simply because it's ignored. It's not going to change simply because you wish it were different. Far better to face it as it is now. Because the day of visitation, that appointed day, is the day of vision. The second thing about it is that it is the day of vengeance. The day of visitation in Scripture, as I have shown you, is always a day of calamity. It is always a day of evil. It is always a day of vengeance. That's the day that is fast approaching this ungodly world. Now, this is a much neglected truth. It's thought to be outdated. Even evangelical preachers will say that they're just going to preach the love of God. But my friend, let me tell you, the Word of God teaches us that God is a God of wrath against sin. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. Oh, that God would write that on every heart. Over in the book of Jude, little one chapter epistle, and verse 7, the Lord points us back into the past, and he commands us to consider Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. He says, in like manner, they were giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he points us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think of this. The words that are translated vengeance are very, very important and instructive words. In the quotation I gave you from Jude, the word simply is justice. They suffer the justice
of eternal fire. I want you to know, my friend, that hell fire is not just the outpouring of indignation from God. It is not just what we would term wrath in a human sense. It is not just that God throws out people in his anger. It is the execution of divine justice. It is just of God to have such a place as hell. It is just of God for God to cast sinners into hell. And that comes out very strongly in those other references to the vengeance of God, because in the reference in Hebrews 10 and 30, vengeance is mine, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, taking vengeance on them that know not God, the word simply means that which proceeds from justice. That which proceeds from justice. The picture, my friend, is the picture of the infliction of the penalty of a broken law. That penalty fully visited upon the heads of ungodly sinners. What a fearful thing to appear before God uncovered. Not only are man's sins naked in the eyes of God, but now we find that their souls are naked before the fire of the judgment of God. That's God's vengeance. You know, there's no robe of self-righteousness that's ever going to cover a sinner in that day. You can work as deftly with your hands as you will. You will never weave a covering that will stand up to the judgment of God. No robe of church affiliation, no robe of legal righteousness that you have made will ever grant a covering to the soul, because the judgment of God will visit the full penalty of the broken law of God. And I tell you, when offended deity burns in anger against sin, there is nothing that man has ever conceived that will stop the fire of the wrath of a sin-hating God. The only salvation for poor sinners is the salvation that is granted under the atoning, covering blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew verb to atone simply means to cover. To cover under the blood, to put away by the virtue of the blood, and then to clothe the cleansed sinner in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friend, that is the covering that God will respect. That is the covering that grants sinners immunity from the fire of God. Why? Because it's the covering, listen to me carefully, that has been in the fire and has quenched the fire. I love to put it, I've done this many times, I love to put it the way that many old preachers put it throughout the Old Testament. You have sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and every time the fire consumed the sacrifice, you come to Calvary. You have the Lamb of God there, laid in sacrifice upon the cross. The fire of God's wrath falls on Jesus Christ. Thank God this time the sacrifice consumed the fire. There's no more fire for the man that's covered with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We often sing those words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. My friend, that's the gospel. That's the way of salvation. I talked a moment ago about vision, seeing yourself as you really are. Have a look at your sin. If you're not a true born-again Christian,
Christian today, man, if you have religion but you know your heart isn't right, have a look at your sin and you'll see that which will condemn you to hell. But here's the message of the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life when a man beholds Christ. The old text through which Spurgeon was saved still holds good. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. That's the way of salvation. If you're not saved, my friend, you receive Christ and receive Him now. For listen, the third and final thing that I note about this day of visitation is that it is a day of vindication. The ungodly will glorify God in the day of visitation. There are two wonderful thoughts here. First of all, Christians will be vindicated on that day. These people are going to glorify God for our good works. That's a tremendous encouragement. You know, if you're really saved and you're really standing for God, you'll find the longer you live that there's a price to be paid. There are times when you're so misunderstood and so opposed that the devil would come in and try to confuse you, and you'd wonder, is it really worthwhile? Have I done the right thing? But oh, my friend, I want to tell you, when the Christian stands before God, even in those very things in which the ungodly have found fault, and over which the ungodly have bitterly opposed them, in those very things, they will glorify God. You'll be vindicated on the day that it really counts. Vindication in time is a small matter, but vindication on the day of visitation, my, that's the thing that really counts. They glorify God. My friend, that should encourage every Christian in every walk of life, in every circumstance of life, to take a bold stand for Jesus Christ. I remember when I left school and went out into business for a while, I remember going into the office and vowing before God that I was going to take a stand no matter what it cost. I felt my stand had been weak in the school days, hadn't been sufficiently strong and uncompromising. So I said, Lord, I want you to give me grace right from the word go, that there will be a stand taken. Well, by the grace of God, that was done. And I can honestly say, not to the glory of this preacher, but to the glory of God, the people heard the gospel who had never heard it before. At least one was saved, and certainly others were brought under conviction of sin. I can also say that in a business in which it was very easy to be crooked, not one action, to my knowledge, was ever taken that would fail to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that for the Lord's glory. I found other Christians there. I think of a man who's now a Presbyterian minister. He was my superior and a very, very decent man. Very good at his job. He should have stayed at it rather than go into the apostate ministry. For he's a hopeless minister. Doesn't take a stand at all. But a tremendous insurance man. When I went in there, came around Christmas. I was 3 months in the firm. And so they were getting ready for, they always have an afternoon when it'd be a Christmas party. And you're in office hours. It's in the office. You've no right to leave the office. You're there. Well, we had a little office of our own, a couple of departments, and far off from the rest of the bunch. So, and he really had the say in what would go on in that office.
So there's no hard liquor. But you could have some. You didn't have to drink lemonade. You know, you could have something more than that. So it's just a matter, it wasn't whiskey, but you could have something as strong as beer, stronger even. I found out the Christmas before, he had been saved out of this, but he had taken some light refreshments, liquor. Because after all, you don't want to put yourself in such a position that you don't have anything in common with these people, and you can't witness to them then. Of course, you never did witness to anybody. There was another girl there. She was from the Plymouth Brethren. Shame on her, because it's not what the Plymouth Brethren taught. She never witnessed to anybody either, and she also, if she went along, yes, well, again, you don't want to put yourself to the place where you can't talk to these people. Nobody ever knew that either of them was saved. Well, came that Christmas, and I said, well, I want to tell you, I'm drinking lemonade, and I'm not drinking anything else, and what's more, nobody that's saved should be drinking anything else. And neither should the rest of you, for that matter. And so we had a bit of a discussion and all the rest of it. I want to tell you this. That was just the beginning. We had a Roman Catholic girl in that office. Now, I was a Paisleyite. You've all heard of that man. I was supposed to be one of those rabid anti-Catholics. Hated Roman Catholics. Would spit on them. Drop them into hell if I could and all that. That was the general idea. I want to tell you, nobody ever took a stand to that girl except the Free Presbyterian. Nobody ever told her of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Nobody ever had her troubled about her soul until this lad went to the office and God spoke to her heart. Scared her old priest for a time, I'll tell you. I remember after witnessing to her one day, this same now Presbyterian minister came along. And of course, I have to say that had she not been a Roman Catholic, he would undoubtedly have married her. So he had a soft spot for her, but he just came and he put his arm around her shoulder. He said, Gwen, never you worry, you'll be all right. I want to tell you, if words could burn, he would have been more than blistered when I'd finished with him. You see, he was the loving one. Now you listen to me. He was the loving one. He didn't want to upset her. He was the loving one. He didn't want to estrange these people when they were having their drink and all the rest of it. But listen to me. We weren't there for a popularity contest. We were there for eternity. When those people stand before God, there's one thing I'm absolutely certain about. They're not going to glorify me, but they're going to glorify God. Because there was somebody raised a voice against their boozing. And they're going to glorify God that there was somebody raised a voice against their sin and told them the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And from the director down to the typists, maybe I should say from the director up to the typists for the sake of the women's livers. But anyway, from one end to the other, in that little office, they all heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're going to glorify God for that. Now you tell me, my friend, what about your life? How does your life and testimony among unsaved people measure up in the light of eternity? Are they going to glorify God for your mealy-mouthed compromise then? Are they going to glorify God for your declining standards that you adopted merely to keep in line with them? Let me bring it down to something that's much nearer home. In fact, let me bring it right into our own homes. Let's ask every parent here today, will your children glorify God for the kind of father you were, and for the kind of mother you were, and for the kind of environment that you produced for them, and for the kind of things that you showed them. Are you going to glorify God for that? My friend, an awful lot of parents will lament the loss of their children in life and the damnation of their souls in eternity. And a lot of it, God knows, but a lot of it will be traceable right to their own sin. So they're going to vindicate Christians. But there's a greater thought, and it's this, that the Lord will be glorified even by them that perish. They will glorify God. You see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every creature will glorify God. Let me tell you, there may be no choirs in hell, but every demon and every man will acknowledge the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So men are going to glorify Him. Let's bring it down to you and to me. You are going to glorify Him for all eternity. Even while in hell they gnash their teeth against Him, yet their very suffering will be a declaration of the glory of God's justice. That day of visitation is fast approaching. My friend, in the light of its soon coming, make sure first of all that you are saved. Make sure you have more than religion. Let me bring it right to where we are today. Make sure that you have more than fundamentalism. Bible doesn't say be a fundamentalist and you'll go to heaven. Bible doesn't say believe every doctrine in the book and you'll go to heaven. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Make sure you're saved. And then secondly, once you're saved, so serve Christ that even the ungodly will have to glorify God, acknowledge your faithful testimony, and praise God for it when they stand before Him in the day of visitation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. We want every Christian seeking the Lord. I wonder, my friend, where you stand with God. I wonder, are you really saved? The call of Scripture is, "My son, give me thy heart." Has God got your heart? Paul said that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Is Christ dwelling in you? Are you saved? Don't stop one inch short of salvation. That would be a tragedy. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to Christ today. Behold the Lamb. Come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me and let me open the Scriptures with you. And you come to the Savior. And if you are a Christian, then remember, there is a day of visitation. May God enable you and me to live for Him in the light of eternity and so bring honor to the name of our Redeemer. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. Save the souls of those who are now without Christ. Complete families in Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt energize the people of God with the love of God and the power of the Holy Ghost, with eyes fixed on Christ, so to labor for Him before an ungodly world, that we will bring an everlasting weight of glory to Thy name. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both today and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.